All right, you can turn your Bible to Acts chapter 25. As we've been working our way through Acts, we're kind of getting into a place in Acts where it becomes very repetitive because we're in the middle of a series of court trials where Paul is being accused and Paul's giving a defense. And so we kind of get to hear this case several times and hear his defense several times. We've heard it twice already now in our study, and we'll hear it again this week and next week. But just in each case with a little bit different context to a different people with some slightly different information that I think gives each time a little bit something unique about it. In this case, I want you to notice Paul's attitude as he is being slandered and reviled. And next week we'll actually get to see his defense. But for now, I want you to notice this week his heart, his attitude as he is approaching this slandering of his name, slandering of what he's been doing. And before we dive in to our actual text, I actually want you to consider a couple of other scriptures. The first is from our text that we will study next week, where Paul states his purpose for what he does, for why it is that he has the attitude he has, why he says what he says. And so this is from Acts 26, 28 and 29. I'll read it really quickly. And Agrippa said to Paul, "In the short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." And so Paul's purpose in all this from this week into next week as well is to make God known in such a way that even the King Agrippa, who is hearing this trial, will be saved. That's Paul's hope. That's his purpose. He wants people to hear the truth about Jesus, to hear the gospel, and to be saved. And that's going to be important as we look at his attitude this week and sort of the pre-trial, the leading up to the trial here. And so Paul is slandered and reviled. We've seen this. His purpose is to see Agrippa saved. Well, what attitude must Paul have in order to make an impactful defense to Agrippa? What must Paul do when he is slandered and reviled to successfully get the gospel to those who are hearing this trial? The other scripture I want you to consider is from 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter is talking about being slandered and reviled and lied about. And he gives instruction on how to handle it, of what we should do when that happens to us. And so I'll read this as well, 1 Peter 3:14. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." I think that our text this morning gives us a clear example of someone who does exactly what Peter describes there, and what he instructs us to do when we are slandered and reviled. As Christians who are being faithful in evangelism, faithful to the gospel, we should expect at some point that we too would be slandered. We would be lied against. Jesus talks about being reviled and being slandered and being persecuted in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are you if this happens to you, if you are reviled." And so this is really how we should respond to that. When that happens in our life, we get to look at how Paul responded. And in light of what Peter instructed, I think Paul's serving an example of that. And then know, too, how we can respond when we are slandered and lied about. And so I'm going to be reading our text. We're going to stand and read here in a moment. But as I'm reading through this, as we're considering the text we have before us that I'm preaching on, I want you to have kind of in the back of your mind 1 Peter 3:14-16. And consider how Paul lived those verses out as we are reading our text. So would you stand with me in honor of reading God's Word, and we'll read verse 1 there all the way through verse 27. God's Word says this: Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul has been kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said to them, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done nothing wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." And then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king of Bernice, arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case out before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders and the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day they took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text leading up to the trial before Agrippa, may we begin to look at Paul's heart as he sought to make you known, as he sought the salvation of men that listened, as he sought to do your will and ultimately going to Rome. And Father, may we learn from it such that we are changed when we are lied about and when things happen to us that we believe to be unfair. May we have a gospel-centered attitude that Paul displays here. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. There's an old story. It's sort of a modern-day parable of sorts, and it kind of goes like this. A man slandered, lied about a friend of his, and ruined his friend's reputation for personal gain. And later he would feel guilty about doing this, and so he went to his pastor to see what he could do to take it back. And the pastor handed him a bag of feathers, And he told them to go to every single home and every place where this slander could have reached and to place a feather on the front porch of every home in the town. The man was confused, but he did what the pastor asked. He came back to the pastor and he said, well, have I made up for the slander? Have I made up for the lie? And the pastor said, well, not yet. Now take your bag and go round up again every feather that you have dropped. Of course, that's an impossible task. And such it is when slander happens. Words cannot be taken back. And the damage had been done. All there is to do is to seek forgiveness from the man that he had harmed. And slander can cause great harm, can't it? According to Acts 24:27, Paul has been in prison now for 2 years from when he first entered Jerusalem and was originally lied about and wrongfully arrested. For 2 years, this has impacted Paul's life in prison because of this slander. What power there is in our words when we lie. And on the same hand, what bitterness these Jews must have in their hearts that even after 2 years, they are still seeking to kill Paul and continue to lie about him. Verse 2, and the chief priest and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. And they asked for Paul to be able to be brought back to Jerusalem because they have a trap set. They are planning to ambush this the convoy that would lead Paul back in order to kill Paul. Festus sees through the plot. He stands his ground, at least for now. He denies their request. And so they would lay out their case to Festus in Caesarea, where Paul's being held. And they bring Paul before Festus, and look at verse 7. When he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. And so Luke tells us this little note here as he's writing this, that they stood around Paul as they accused him. And they take an aggressive position towards him and make serious charges that we're told that they could not prove. In other words, they lie about him. Do you see the hatred that's in their hearts towards Paul? They're making lies they cannot prove, and yet they have this just absolute aggression towards him. You want a picture, I think, of the gripping power of sin and hate that it can have on the hearts of people? Look at these Jews who have harbored hate towards Paul for 2 years now as he's been in prison. So Paul's been slandered. How does he respond? And how should we respond when we are slandered, when we are lied about, when we boldly stand for Jesus, and as Christians we are misrepresented? What do we do when we are slandered, when we think things are unfair against us? And we can see at least three things that Paul does in our text, and then we'll get to see kind of how that leads him into his defense next week. So when you are slandered, when you are reviled, you should up front maintain a clear conscience. Remember what Peter said, that verse I read up front? Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And this is actually something that happens long before you are actually slandered, but it's something that you maintain always in your life. For you to be slandered, for you to be lied about, it means that you have done nothing wrong when you are accused. In other words, don't give someone ammunition to be able to speak against you. If someone charges you with wrong, you make sure that it has to be a lie because you have been living such an upright and pure life. And that's exactly what Paul did, verse 8 of our text. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." Paul's conscience is clear. He knows that he is wrongfully accused. He has done what is right before God. Friends, let me tell you, there is no better pillow to sleep on at night than a clear conscience. When you go to bed guilty of something that you know that you shouldn't have done, when you have acted wrongly, friends, that is a restless sleep, is it not? And when you go to bed, even when people are accusing you of wrong, but you know that you have done everything that you ought to, that you have lived right before men and before God. You have acted honorably, and you have been obedient to the Lord. That's a restful sleep. That is a restful sleep. Paul's not losing any sleep over this, friends. He knows that he is innocent. None of his accusations against him are true. Responding well to slander and reviling starts long before you are slandered. It starts with you living an honorable life, to use other scriptural language, to live above reproach, so that the only way that someone could accuse you is to have to lie about you. Make it hard for someone to slander you. Maintain a good conscience. Live so uprightly that slander cannot stick. I mean, for 2 years, he's been in prison, and they've been accusing him over and over, but they've never been able to prove anything that he's done. Why? Because he has lived with a good conscience. He's lived honorably according to the Lord. And the exact same thing that Paul said on his first trial before the Sanhedrin. What did we read back then? Acts 23. Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And so let me ask you, friends, can you, if you honestly look at your life, take an honest look at your life, can you say the same thing? Are you living in all good conscience before the Lord? Festus, getting tired of this. And so in the interest of, I think, political expediency, he is going to end up caving to the pressure of the Jews. He began initially by denying the Jews a favor. He refused to send Paul back to Jerusalem, but now he sort of has this cave to pressure. I mean, the same way, really, that the politicians in our country do. They run on a platform, they make all these promises, and then they get elected, and then they have all these different pressures, and then they back off of all those promises that they made. In the same way that we often do in our own lives, we commit ourselves to the Lord, and then when pressure comes in, we cave to certain sins. Paul's response to this teaches us how to respond to slander, and that is to trust in God's plan. To trust in God's plan. Now, where is Paul going? God has already told him, you remember back in Acts 23, verse 11, he had this moment with God where God instructed him that you are going to go testify in Rome in the same way that you have testified in Jerusalem. You are going to have a gospel influence in the city of Rome. That's Paul's goal. That's his task. I mean, he, so far as a missionary, all of his missionary journeys, it's been him going to these cities with different people to proclaim the gospel. And so Paul's been given this specific task. And so far up to this point, he's been doing everything he can to get out of prison, to get out of arrest, so that he can go be obedient to God, to what God has told him. But here, I think we see that Paul begins to see God's purpose in his imprisonment. He begins to understand God's providence that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. That God often uses ordinary means to accomplish his purposes. In this case, he's going to use Paul's imprisonment and corrupt series of trials that Paul's going through to get Paul to Rome, to minister to even Roman centurions who would then leave Rome to go spread the gospel all over the world, the British Isles and different places that Paul was never able to reach. And you kind of get to see Paul's realization here starting in verse 10. Now Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done nothing wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then am I a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." And Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." So Paul appeals to Caesar. Now why does Paul appeal to Caesar? Where's Caesar? He's in Rome. Paul begins to see how God is working, and he leans into it. He trusts what God is doing, even in his imprisonment. God may not be doing things the way that Paul expected, the way that Paul is used to in terms of his missionary journeys, or maybe even what Paul desired, but we see this trust in God's plan. He has taken, I think, Proverbs 3 to heart, hasn't he? trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Friends, if you maintain a clear conscience, you walk uprightly, and you are slandered, it's very tempting to want to question God, to question what's happening in your life. And why is this happening to me? I mean, consider Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph in the Bible? Sold into slavery by his brothers, ends up in the home of Potiphar in Egypt. And what happens to him there? Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, and when he refuses, she's going to lie about him, slander him, say that he tried to attack her. So he ends up, same position as Paul, he ends up in prison. You know, I'm sure that Joseph was very tempted to question God when Potiphar's wife accused him of attacking her, and he's thrown in jail. And God, why did you let this happen to me? Why am I suffering here in prison for something I didn't do? You know the rest of the story. And God's going to use that position of Joseph in prison for His glory to bring about the salvation of His family and His people. Paul is slandered. He's thrown in jail. And God, what is this? What is your purpose for this? Why is injustice seeming to abound in my life? I think Paul has begun to understand that. I appeal to Caesar. Now that appeal makes no sense unless Paul's purpose was to fulfill God's purposes, to trust His plan. Because Caesar, at this time, do you know who that is? It's Nero. And Nero's crazy. Okay? He began in early as ruler, as Caesar, he began by seeing some economic growth. But as his career advanced as Caesar, it got worse and worse. And he revealed himself to be this horrid man. I mean, it ended in a nightmare. He began murdering everyone who became an obstacle to him. His victims included his own wife and his mother, his stepbrother. In July of year 64, which is near the time of Paul's death, there's this great fire that breaks out in Rome. It lasted for 6 days. It was a horrific fire. Now, most historians agree that Nero is the one who actually started the fire. But Nero blamed the Christians and used that to begin to persecute Christians. You want to know how crazy this guy is? I mean, he would go on to torture and kill Christians. I would just encourage you, if you really want to know how wicked of a man this is, just look up how it is that he began to persecute and torture and kill the Christians in Rome. It's horrific. And this is the man that Paul appeals to so that he could get to Rome. And you see that he begins to trust God's plan. And I wonder if you could say the same. Can you say the same? I trust God's plan, even when you are slandered. Even when you end up in a situation that seems unjust and not fair. Even when things don't go as expected. Festus agrees with Paul. To Caesar you shall go. But before they go, King Agrippa is going to come to town and hear about the situation. Verses 13 through 23 sort of describe the scene, and Festus sort of recounts the entire case. And so we're not going to go over the details of the case once again, but I do want to point out verses 18 and 19 because I think this is the heart of the reason why the Jews are after Paul. This is why they slandered him. This is the fundamental problem that they have with Paul, why they are seeking his death. Verse 18, when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. They hated him because Paul's testimony was that Jesus is alive. Paul's proclamation, grounded in the Old Testament scriptures, is that Jesus, whom they crucified, who the Jews crucified, is the Messiah who is now alive, that He rose from the grave. And so this is what Agrippa is told.
the reason Paul is in this mess, as Festus is relaying the events to him, that the reason the Jews are after him is because Jesus, or because Paul proclaimed Jesus as risen, that he is alive. And what Luke does next, I think, is presents a brilliant scene. And from this scene, Luke describes in the subsequent response of Paul to declare again the resurrection of Jesus in his testimony that we will see next week. We learn the final response to being slandered, and that is to fear God alone. To fear God alone. So here's the scene. This is dramatic language that Luke uses here, okay? Verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not live any longer. What do you think of when you hear the word pomp? What comes to my mind immediately is sort of the pomp and circumstance of college graduations. You know what I'm talking about? The graduates dress in these, I mean, really ridiculous robes if you were to see them in any other setting. And the professors are wearing their doctoral colored robes. And then you got this just repetitive classical music, and it's meant to be this ceremony that beckons those in attendance to really respect them, to respect the ceremony. You have this pomp about it. But can we just be honest with ourselves for a moment? And those of you who have been to a graduation, when we go to a graduation, we really only care about hearing one, maybe two names, right? And we don't care about the 5,000 other college graduates walking around. We don't want to sit there. We don't want to listen to all the names read out loud for 2 hours. And everybody feels the same way. All you have to do is just look around the audience and people are on their cell phones. I mean, what kind of respect are there that people bring air horns, right? And then as soon as their son, their daughter, their family member's name is called, many of them will just head on out. Right? There's no respect for the pomp and circumstance any longer of a graduation. And pomp means, I think, very little these days. And that's not the case here with King Agrippa. And this is a show of power. They came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. This is meant to demand respect. This is to show everyone that they have power and authority, that they are above you. You better not make eye contact. You better bow as they walk past you. That's sort of the scene that Luke sets up. And if you have a Bible, just thumb over a page and just kind of browse the next chapter. What does Paul do? I mean, the reason that Paul is before these powerful men, we're just told, is that he proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus. And here he is with a chance to change things, to perhaps be set free by denying maybe Jesus. But what does he do? He tells his eyewitness account of the resurrected Jesus. The pomp does not scare him. He does not fear these powerful men. He fears God. Friends, when you stand accused of slanderous accusations, do not fear men. Do not cave to men. Do not cave to society's standards. Fear God alone. Why? And Paul knew what Jesus taught. Jesus tells in Matthew 10 of how persecution will come, you'll be maligned, you'll be persecuted. And then he sort of had a conclusion that said this. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't be concerned with how the world sees you. Be concerned with how God sees you. Be concerned about him who holds eternity in your hands. Be concerned about how he sees you. And Christians, we don't respond with the fear of man when we are slandered, because we fear God alone. And this is how you respond to slander. It's not anger. It's not slandering in return. It's not caving to pressure. It's not hopelessness. We maintain a clear conscience. We trust in God's plan. And we fear God alone. In a moment, we'll have the opportunity to think about, to remember the truths that Paul has stood upon, the truths that change his life, that the death of Jesus that paid the penalty for our sins, that everyone who repents and believes in him can be saved from the wrath of God, the resurrection of Jesus whereby he conquered death and offers us eternal life. And we get to do this, we get to remember this by taking the Lord's Supper. And Jesus instituted this ordinance as a way to remember the sacrifice that he made on the cross. And Paul tells us that we proclaim his death until he returns. And we take a bread that represents the body of Jesus that hung on the cross for us, the cup that represents his blood that was shed for us. You don't have to be a member of our church to take part of the Lord's Supper, to take part of communion, but this is a time that is for Christians. That is, those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Christ alone, through faith alone, to save you from the wrath that your sins deserve. If you're not a Christian, if you're not sure you are a Christian, then you are welcome to observe this time, but we ask you to not take part. And we would love to talk with you more about what that means to be a Christian, to repent of your sins, to place your trust in Jesus. Let me just give you a quick word to parents who are here. And this may be a difficult time for your children that are not saved yet, who have not placed their faith in Jesus, that they want to, they see it, they come by. Let me just give you a piece of my testimony. The way I came to faith in Jesus is because my parents did not let me take the Lord's Supper when I was a child. And I wanted to know why. And they explained it to me. And out of that explanation of the gospel, God would change my heart and save me. So I'll just give you parents an encouragement. Explain to them what the purpose of this is. Explain to them the gospel when you get home of the meaning behind the Lord's Supper. Take this opportunity with your children to explain the meaning of it. It's our practice at Living Hope Baptist Church to let everyone be served and then wait, and together we will take the bread and the cup so that we can do this together. I would like to just take a moment, though, before we approach this time. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." As we approach this time of communion then, would you just join me just in a few moments of silence to pray, to reflect on what we are about to do? And if you have any unconfessed sins in your heart before God, would you examine your life, examine your heart, and confess those sins now? And then we will take some time together and remember the Lord. So let's take a few moments right now silently to do just that, to examine our hearts. Our gracious God, we come to you now with a humble heart as we remember the sacrifice of Jesus. That we were born in sin, deserving of your holy wrath, but you have made a way of reconciliation when Jesus died on the cross for our sins and when he rose from the grave. So, Father, we take time now to do just what you've asked us to remember these things, to thank you for these things. And this, Father, is why we recognize the cross and the resurrection as of first importance. May we worship you rightly now, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.